All right, so we're starting a new series today. And the series is called Basic Training. And this is going to be an extended series. We haven't done one of these so far, but this is going to be probably a four-month series. Really, really important. Very, very significant. And it really just deals with the fact that so often what happens spiritually is we just kind of wake up spiritually somewhere along the road and we just jump in the flow and start going. You know, if you join the military, any branch, then the first thing they'll do is take you away for a period of weeks and they'll teach you the fundamentals. This is who you are. This is who our branch of military is. This is how we're structured. Here's how you use the basic weapons that we use. Here's how you identify the enemy. Here, just some basic foundational stuff. We don't do anything like that, really, spiritually. And so as a result, what happens is people get into their spiritual walk and they find that they encounter trouble, and it's because some foundations are missing. And I want to just be honest with you. This series came out of something like that happened to me about a year ago, where just in my time with the Lord, he put his finger on an area of disobedience in my life that I just was, to that point, sort of unaware of. And as I began to wake up to it, I realized just how essential this is. And so we're going to dive into this starting today. Now, as a church, we haven't established this as a culture, but I want to introduce a concept that might be new for some of you. You'll see some folks around you, no doubt, during teaching, taking notes. Now, maybe you don't come from a background where you did that, or maybe, you know, someone was just sharing with me recently that I just started taking notes again because for so long I was in a church where there was nothing to really take note of. Like, it was just kind of the same thing over and over. But here's the thing. I'll be honest, I am a note taker when someone's teaching. I don't often go back and consult the notes, though it happens sometimes. But really, there's just something very powerful in the learning experience about writing it down. It's something even more powerful than putting it, typing it in your phone, something tactile about writing it. And then if you do want to reference it, you can. And I was thinking about that with regard to this series because I really think what we're going to share over the next few weeks is vital. I think you're going to want to go back and reference it. And so I was trying to think of how I might stimulate you guys to do that. So here's what we're going to do. We have created notebooks for this series, basic training notebooks. So I'm going to ask my minions, if you would. And not only do we have books, but we have nice, fancy pens. If you don't have a pen, then listen, the pen is on us. You don't have to pay for it. This is just one more thing we offer. And you feel free to post that on Facebook. My church gave me free coffee and a pen. And guys, sit tight on that video. I'll give it to you in a second. Just sit there. Yeah. Anybody not get a book? Lift your hand nice and high. You need a book or a pen? We need a book over here. So guys, first thing, write your name in that, would you? Because there will be several of these floating around. And if you should forget and leave it, we want to hold it for you. And let me tell you, again, for those of you who are not necessarily note takers in sermons, let me just tell you a couple of things. First of all, writing down the significant points I think is helpful. Here are some things that I do that are very helpful to me. If someone is teaching and in between the main points, they say something that triggers, so, you know, sometimes they'll say something that triggers an additional thought. You'll think, oh, I should look that up. That reminds me of that scripture. And I'll just make a note to myself and I'll star it. Or it'll raise a question. Oh, is that true? I've never heard of that before. And you can just make a note and circle it. I want to go look at this for myself. Or sometimes a speaker, I'll do this a lot where I'll reference a book or a teaching series or or a song or something, and you'll go, oh, I want to check that out. And so you can write it down, or maybe there's a discussion point, something you want to raise. This is also a great thing. So many of you, like after church, you'll go to lunch somewhere with a friend or with a family member. And rather than talking, you know, about, you know, the pastor's coat or whatever, you can take your notes and, you know, discuss the questions that you had or thoughts that you had. I think this is a really powerful, helpful aid. So just take this notebook, keep it with your Bible, and then when you come to church, bring the notebook with you over the next several weeks. And then when the series is done, you can just tuck this away, and you'll just be surprised over the years something will come to you. Oh, I wonder, I remember Pastor teaching on that. Let me go grab that, and you can reference it again. So before we do this, guys, I want to jump to a scripture. Can we jump to the Hebrew scripture real quick? Yeah, let's do that, and then we'll go back. So guys, in Hebrews chapter 6, the writer says this. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. The writer of Hebrews says, listen, we don't want to be stuck on these elementary things, having to teach the same things over and over. So let's learn them so that we can move forward. I think quite often what happens is we've moved forward before we've actually comprehended some of these fundamentals. And this morning, we're going to be cracking the shell on this by talking about how, as believers, we actually are able to identify the enemy. Take a look at this.
Dead sinners, say your prayers, half-breed.
Hey, Harry, look at this. What's the matter with these cans?
Die, milkface!
These cans are defective. They're springing leaks. Come over here, look at this.
Listen, you better run for cover. You're going to spring a leak.
Huh?
We don't have defective cans. We have a defective pipeline out there.
He hates these cans. Stay away from the cans!
Die, gas pumper!
I gotta get away from those cans! There's cans in there, too!
Burn it!
More cans!
Die, you...
He doesn't want to put holes in the cans, he wants to put holes in you!
What?
You're covered.
Suck my toes.
You stay here. I'll distract them.
Exciting car chase ever. I love that guy's willing to murder, but he won't trespass. I love that. This morning, we're going to be introducing a concept that might be brand new for you. I know that it exists sort of in an abstract way, but the concept is this, that each and every one of you, even at this moment, are engaged in a spiritual battle. There is spiritual warfare going on in your life and around you. If you are unaware of it, then you will become a victim of it. This is fundamental. So we start here. Jesus, in a teaching on worship in John 4, says this: God is a spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. He is not a man. He became a man when Jesus came to earth, and during that season, during that 33 years, Jesus experienced the limitations of humanity. But God is spirit essentially. That means that he is eternal. He will never know an end. He will exist forever. The book of Genesis says that you and I were created in God's image and after his likeness. That means that as humans, we bear several characteristics of our Father. One of them is this: you are a spirit. You have a soul. You live inside of a body, but the real person that you are is a spirit. And the real you will exist for eternity somewhere. When your life on this earth comes to an end, your body will die, but your spirit will persist. It will continue to live forever and ever. If you have come into a relationship with God through Jesus, then the Bible says this: to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment your body gives up, your heart beats its last, you draw your last breath, you will inhale here, and you will exhale in the presence of your Father. If you do not have a relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, then that existence will be separated from God in hell eternally, forever. And the scripture is clear: once you leave this life, the opportunity to choose that ends. So that's the reason Paul said we instruct every man, we warn every man that we teach, so folks can be reconciled with God. But the point is, you are a spirit like your Father. There is also, and this might be a new concept for some of you, but you should know this: there is an enemy of your soul, Satan, and he is real, and he, like God and like you, is a spirit. That means he can't be seen. He doesn't have a physical body, but he is eternal, and he is powerful. We know that the Lord, in addition to being an all-powerful spirit being himself, he has spiritual beings who do what he needs them to do, angelic beings. The scripture describes them many, many times, Old Testament and New. There are three archangels, and then the Bible describes multitudes of angels that God can dispatch at his will to do his bidding. And there are all sorts of examples of this through scripture. You remember Paul admonishing us, sometimes, you know, you want to be careful to be compassionate with folks you interact. He said, many times you have entertained angels unaware that you were doing so. I mean, that means that angels can take human form even. But we know that that's true. But here's what I want you to realize: that in the same way, Satan has spiritual minions as well. There are authentic demonic forces at work in the earth. And those of you who know me, you know I'm a really pragmatic guy. I'm not a guy that sees a demon under every rock. Sometimes people are just, you know, being jerks, and sometimes life is just hard. Not everything is demonic, but some things are. And if you don't know that, if you can't identify the enemy, then you won't know how to do battle. And I am convinced that many folks suffer extended periods of time because they have not properly identified the enemy and they don't know how to do battle. So, Ephesians 6 says it this way. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. That means that there are times in your life when you have come up against resistance, and sometimes maybe it's in the form of something that you're encountering at work, people who are difficult, in your own family, financial strongholds, habitual strongholds, things in your life that you cannot seem to push past or get a handle on. And maybe even at some level you've thought to yourself, man, this shouldn't be this difficult. This shouldn't be this hard. I'm here to suggest to you that quite often what you're facing is a demonic battle. Quite often. I want to talk about the three predominant demonic forces that Scripture speaks to. There are three principal satanic powers, and I want to describe them and talk about them briefly because they figure into this series. It's really a setup for the next 4 months. So the first one, and the one that gets referenced most in the Bible, is one that might be unfamiliar to you. It's a demonic force called Asherah. Asherah in the Old Testament period was a goddess of pleasure. And quite often when we see Asherah referenced, the pleasure that it's referencing is sexual pleasure, though it's not exclusively that. It's really any kind of a fleshly desire. And the spirit of Asherah seizes on these desires of the flesh and uses them to captivate, enslave, and destroy us. Asherah worship included many rituals and rites, especially sexual rituals. And rather than idols, Asherah worship was built around what were called Asherah poles. These were something like totem poles. They were made out of stone or wood, and they would be erected in temples to Asherah, and worship would take place around them. There are over 50 references to Asherah in the Old Testament, and obviously we're not going to go over all of them, but I wanted to share just one of them with you. In Exodus, you guys remember the story of Moses leading the people of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, right? They cross the Red Sea. They come to the base of Mount Sinai, which was the mountain of the Lord. Remember, in the Old Testament, God, it wasn't what you experience now where, you know, wherever you are, God is, and you can talk to him and worship him. It didn't work that way. In the Old Testament, God wasn't everywhere where everyone could access him. God dwelt in a single place at a single time. And for many, many years, his home was the top of Mount Sinai. It was the mountain of the Lord. You'll remember when Moses confronted Pharaoh, the idea was not, he didn't say, God says, liberate my people to start their own nation. That wasn't the plea. He said, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may come into the wilderness and worship me. That was the plea. Let us leave and go to the mountain of the Lord so we can worship him, because that's where he is. And so when they left, they crossed the Red Sea. Of course, Pharaoh's army is swallowed up, and they get to the base of Mount Sinai, and it trembles, and there's smoke and fire at the top, and the people were filled with fear. And then Moses does the unthinkable. He gathers up his tunic and he walks up the mountain into the cloud. where he fellowships with the Lord, but he was gone a long time. And they probably pretty reasonably assumed he was dead. He had had the boldness to walk up into the presence of God. He wasn't, of course, dead. He was communing with the Lord, and God was delivering to him the Old Testament law. But anyway, he comes down the mountain with these tablets, and you remember what he finds, this golden calf and this drunken orgy going on. And so he just, he lost it. Not a good day, bad day in the history of Israel. And so he rebukes them, the tablets get destroyed, and so he goes back up onto the mountain and has a dialogue with God, who, by the way, is ready to dispatch Israel. I'm done with them. He said, take them away. I'll give you the promised land, but I can't go with them. I'm up to here. I've had it. If I go, someone's going to die. And Moses interceded on behalf of the people and convinced God to go with them. And so God gives him a second set of tablets. And he said, I want you to go down there and tell them that I'm going to give them the promised land, but here are my instructions. And this is what he says in Exodus 34. The Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. What an incredible promise. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. So hold on right there. So God says, listen, if you're not careful, there are demonic principalities waiting for you in this promised land, and they will be a snare for you. And in verse 13, he says this, so break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So he said, listen, when you go into this promised land, you make no room for the worship of Asherah in your life. So here's the thing, guys. There was never a problem with Israel rejecting the Lord. That wasn't the problem. The problem was the presence of all these other gods as well. And that's why it's so subtle. That's why it's so subtle. If someone came to you and said, listen, I want you to reject the Lord, you would, of course, say no. But what if some demonic spirit came along and suggested to you that you could have the Lord and pornography? Or you could have the Lord and alcohol or drugs or, you know, whatever it is, that you could walk with the Lord and keep hidden this eating disorder. You could... You know what I'm saying? Whatever the obstacle is, it's just subtle enough, and he's very conversant in the language of grace. You don't have to make a choice here. You know, the Lord understands. And so what happens is you have an altar to the Lord, and alongside it, an Asherah pole, right? So God said, listen, if you want, I'm prepared to do, he says to Israel, I'm going to do things in your midst that no nation has ever seen. And people will look and they will marvel at the God you serve. The only thing you have to do is cut down the Asherah poles. And so we see this over and over and over again. If it weren't so tragic, it would be comical how Israel cut down Asherah poles and then built Asherah poles and then cut down Asherah poles. And then the next king builds Asherah poles, just up and down and up and down. Number two, the demonic force of Baal. Baal was the god of power. He is mentioned in terms of frequency only slightly second to Asherah. The Hebrew word Baal actually means Lord. And Baal was a god of power. He also sometimes appears in other literature as a god of rain or a god of fertility. Baal worship consisted of a variety of sacrifices and idols. And like Asherah, there were just dozens and dozens of references to Baal in the Old Testament. Probably the most popular one is Elijah, who fought 450 prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. Ahab was king in Israel. His wife, whose name has become synonymous with the wicked woman Jezebel. Of course, Elijah humiliated the gods of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. But eventually, Ahab died. And there came to power in Israel a new king named Jehu. And Jehu was a man of God. And he had a heart for the Lord. And he was committed to routing out all of the idol worship that had been instituted. So he starts routing out, he cuts down all the Asherah poles throughout the kingdom, and he starts tearing down all the altars to Baal. But there was in Israel a huge temple for Baal worship that was not far from the temple that we use to worship the Lord. And so here is what Jehu did. This is in 2 Kings 10. Jehu said, "Call an assembly in honor of Baal." And so they proclaimed it. Then he sent word throughout Israel that all the servants of Baal and all the servants of Baal came, not one stayed away, and they crowded into the temple of Baal until it was full from one end to the other. This was a very clever trick. I'm throwing a big party, and the only people invited are Baal worshipers. And Jehu said to the keeper of the wardrobe, "Bring robes for all the servants of Baal so they could be easily identified." Then Jehu and Jehonadab, son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal. And Jehu said to the servants of Baal, "Look around and see that no one who serves the Lord is here with you, only servants of Baal." And they went to make sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had posted 80 men outside with this warning: "If one of you lets any of the men I am placing in your hands escape, it will be your life for his." And as soon as Jehu had finished making the burnt offering, he ordered the guards and the officers, "Go in and kill them. Let no one escape." So they cut them down with the sword. The guards and the officers threw the bodies out and then entered the inner shrine of the temple of Baal. Here's my favorite part about this. They brought the sacred stone out of the temple of Baal and burned it. And then this: they demolished the sacred stone of Baal and tore down the temple, and the people have used it for a latrine to this day. So the temple of Baal became an outhouse. You can't do much more to identify how defeated an enemy is. But listen, that's how seriously God took Baal worship. Listen, it was this very spirit that seized on Lucifer, who said, "I will become like the Most High." That's that very spirit, that spirit of Baal. And then third is the demonic force, Mammon. Mammon is the god of money, riches, and wealth. Now, we don't have nearly as many references to Mammon in Scripture because this was a contemporary worship form to Jesus. Prior to the first century, we didn't have Mammon worship, but really from the first century on, we see lots of it. Jesus talks about it, and then we see the demon Mammon. He appears in lots of extra-biblical sources like Paradise Lost by Milton, The Alchemist by Ben Jonson. Mammon we see in lots and lots of literature. He's often equated with the Greek god Plutus, and there are many, many references to him. Here's what's interesting, and you'll notice this if you have a contemporary translation of Scripture, that where we're about to read the word Mammon, your Bible, if it's an NIV or Revised Standard Version, will say money. But that is a dramatic mistranslation. The Greek word that we're dealing with is mammonas. And the translation for mammonas is mammon because this is a proper noun. This is a name. The problem is because mammon is the god of wealth, riches, and money, it makes more sense to translate it money. You'll see when we look at the scriptures, if you insert money, that makes much more sense. But what I want you to realize is that when Jesus teaches on this, he's teaching about a demonic spirit that attaches itself to wealth, money, and riches. And here's the thing to bear in mind, guys, that all of these demonic forces work through things that are not evil in and of themselves, right? There's, you know, when we're talking about Asherah, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with sexual desire. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with a desire for food or for luxury, but a demonic force can come and use that to captivate you. There's nothing wrong with ambition, wanting to build something, wanting your business to grow, wanting to be a leader. Those are not unhealthy aspirations. And yet, how easy it is for Baal to come in and to convert that into something that's very anti-God. There's nothing wrong with money. It's actually, some of you have discovered, it's really quite useful. And if we want to build the kingdom of God, money's quite useful. But it is so easy for a demonic spirit to come in and for it to become an obsession. That something that even starts out as a godly goal before long, you turn around and realize the godly part has been removed, and now it's all just the goal. So here's what Jesus said in Luke 16. He said, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? And then in Matthew 6:24, he says this, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant of the enemy's devices. And that's why we're doing this series, because I don't want you to be ignorant of the enemy's tactics. Here's the thing. The enemy is very powerful, and he's very effective. He is not very creative, and he doesn't need to be. He's been running the same playbook since the dawn of time, and it continues to work, and it works because his people, God's people, are so often ignorant that it's even demonic in its origin. Today, people are still sidelined by the spirit of Asherah. When you see people who are enslaved to addiction or compulsive behaviors that are ruining their lives, they can observe that it's ruining their lives, but they cannot break free. I'm just telling you, there is a demonic element to that. I have sat with addicts, tears rolling down their face, nothing else to lose, and they cannot stop. And you cannot sit in the presence of that and not have it occur to you. There is something else going on here. It's the spirit of Asherah. When you see people who are willing to throw away their families, their careers, their reputation, all for the sake of a single sexual thrill? I mean, it's not good reasoning. You know what I mean? It just doesn't even make sense. And these are people that outside the moment can say it doesn't make sense. And some of you may have experienced some of that. When you see people with eating disorders, either starving themselves to death or eating themselves to death, and they cannot get it under control, I'm going to submit to you, you are seeing demonic activity. And the reason this is important, this is not about us looking at sin and saying, oh, the devil made me do it, and discharging our own responsibility. I'm just saying there is an additional component. There is an enemy who doesn't just want you addicted or overweight or critically underweight or any of this. There is an enemy that wants you destroyed. Jesus said the enemy comes to rob, kill, and destroy. And I'm just telling you, even if you don't acknowledge it, even if you don't believe that it's there, you don't believe in any of this, there's an assignment against your life. And some of you have been rescued from these things. And you stand back and you look and you go, good Lord, I had no idea how close to destruction I came. And these things come packaged. And because of the demonic stronghold, you'll look at them and they look like freedom. It's an optical illusion. People are still sidelined today by the spirit of Baal. When you see people who will use religion to try to control and manipulate other people, they'll use the word of God. There is a brand of person who will use your love for God to manipulate you to do things for them, to give them things, to build their kingdom, to build their brand, to buy their books, to buy their music. When you see that, you're seeing the spirit of Baal. When you see politicians who will say anything, they'll do anything, they will promise anything to get political office, it is the unmitigated spirit of Baal trying to grab power for themselves. One of the interesting, you know, I'm a bit of a political junkie. I love it. I watch politics like some of you watch football. I really, really enjoy it. But there's this fascinating question that keeps spinning around in my mind the more that I watch it, and it's this. Does politics just, for some reason, only attract scumballs? Or does it attract good people who become scuzzy when they get into it? Because I have seen so many candidates who started out so authentic and so genuine, and now I'm just at a place where when I see somebody who has an authentic heart to serve, they're doing it for all, I just start praying protection around them, because what happens is somehow when you get into that gristmill, it becomes so much about collecting power and getting the next term in office that they'll do and say anything. I'm telling you, that's the spirit of Baal. When you see men who will lie and manipulate and abuse women or children to elevate their own fragile ego, it's the spirit of Baal. And you can say, well, no, that guy's just a jerk. Yeah, but also, people are still sidelined by the spirit of mammon. When you see people who are living way beyond their means and they're building mountains of debt that they will spend the rest of their lives trying to retire just so they can live a certain lifestyle they think they deserve, that is the spirit of mammon. And listen, it will create bondage just as much as cocaine, crack, or anything else. A bondage you will spend the rest of your life trying to break. When you see people who will postpone significant life decisions and calling, they'll postpone, I know I'm supposed to marry this person. I know I want to have children. They'll neglect family and friendships and things that really matter to them just so they can build a bigger and bigger nest egg, a bigger castle, a bigger kingdom, get more and more. And that is the spirit of Baal. When you see, if you haven't seen this, God bless you. You are so fortunate. But I have seen it so many times. When you see families that are willing to fight and undermine and betray each other for the sake of a dead man's money, that is the spirit of mammon. If you take those people out of that situation, they love each other. In other circumstances, they're decent human beings. But you put $10,000 on the table in front of them and they become something else. It's just absolutely demonic. And our biggest problem in the church is that we're coming head on with demonic battles and we're only trying to fight them in the natural. You're up against a spirit of Asherah and you're trying to battle it with just self-control. You're up against the spirit of mammon and you're trying to battle it financially. This is something I've known for years. Money doesn't solve money problems. When I encounter people who have money problems, persistent money problems, when they get money in their hands, it evaporates. We see this in the most recent research about lottery winners. 5 years after they win the lottery, they're right back where they started. You cannot fight spiritual battles with earthly weapons. Here's what 2 Corinthians 10 says. For though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly. I want to say this to you again. The weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy every argument and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So he says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Listen, if you are battling against demonic spirits using only carnal weapons, you are outgunned. You cannot. And here's the real danger, and some of you might even be there, whether you're in this room or listening to the podcast or whatever. You might even be in this place. And I want you to listen to Pastor Gary very, very carefully, because I'm up here, I'm teaching this, we're doing this series. Listen to me, I am fighting for you. I am advocating for your soul. I am on your side. Because what happens is, You make a run at defeating some of this once, twice, three times, and it starts to erode your ability to believe that you could ever be free. The enemy will absolutely steal from you the notion that you could ever defeat whatever this is. You'll never be on the other side of poverty. You'll never have enough money. You'll never have the esteem of this parent who rejected you. You'll never, the affirmation you're craving, you'll never get it. You'll never beat this habit. You'll never beat this compulsion. It's got the better of you. So you may as well just live with it. And listen, once you get there, you are a sitting duck. And I am here to be a voice in your life telling you that the Spirit is craving your freedom. And not only is he craving it, he has provided weapons to you so that you can be victorious. There are weapons at your disposal, but they are not carnal. They are not worldly. And I have great news for you. Because in this series, we're going to be giving you the weapons to battle these demonic spirits. And they are not these abstract things, like you just got to love God more. Right. Yeah, yeah. You cannot break an addiction to drugs just by loving God. It just simply isn't true that if you loved God more, you would masturbate less. It just isn't true. Love for God is not nearly enough. You need weapons at your disposal. And the weapons he's given us are really practical. They're so practical that you might be inclined to just reject them. Yeah, I know about that. But what I'm going to encourage you to do over these period, this next 12 weeks or whatever it winds up being, the teaching weeks, I'm going to encourage you to listen at the edge of your seat. And I want to ask you to carefully assess everything I'm going to tell you. You don't have to agree. I'm not asking you to just blindly implement what I'm going to, but would you consider what I'm getting ready to lay out in front of you? Would you consider it? God, knowing that these demonic spirits have placed us in a challenging position, has given us powerful weapons for our defense. And that's what the series is all about, knowing and mastering these spiritual weapons. Let's stand together. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time in your presence. Thank you, God, that you have not put us on a path where we have to just subsist, where we just have to survive, clawing away, waiting it out until we get to heaven, living this defeated lifestyle. You haven't called us to a life of duplicity, where we're one thing in church and around those people and something different in another setting. And God, if there are people for whom that's their existence, I just want to proclaim that first of all, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I rebuke the voice of condemnation in their life, and I call them to freedom in Jesus' name. And God, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you'd help us to place in their hands weapons to defeat demonic strongholds in their lives and over their families in Jesus' name. And Holy Spirit, if you, it's just like you told the children of Israel, Lord, if you tell us what to do, if you place the weapons in our hands, we will be faithful to do it. And then just like for them, you're promising to us that you will do things in our lives that have never been seen before, and that people will look and will say, there is truly a God in that family, in that life, in that person. So do it, God. We are eager to receive from you in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Have a great day, everybody.